for you the New Testament scriptures in a phenomenal way, and we would just love to have you with us, and so please consider coming out Wednesday night. This morning is an incredible privilege and honor to introduce our guest. I'm so glad that Jim Bradford gave us the opportunity to have Dr. John Lennox with us. If you Google his name, you will see who he is, and now many of you probably will start doing that, but Dr. Lennox is from Oxford University. He's a professor of mathematics there, but much more than that, and as you'll see this morning, he is a man of incredible faith and just a knowledge of God's Word, and he will unfold for us this morning a wonderful Word, I'm sure, again, in the second service. It's an honor to have him. He has undertaken an incredible work today in approaching those of the new atheism in our world today. Written several books, just to mention a few of them to you. In 2009, he wrote God's Undertaker, Has Science Buried God? In 2011, he wrote God and Stephen Hawking, A Response to the Grand Design. The same year, he wrote Gunning for God on the New Atheism. And then 7 Days That Divide the World, the early chapters of Genesis, all came out in 2011. It is such an honor to have him. You will find him warm and personable, and I hope that he's an annual guest here after the early service. Would you welcome Dr. John Lennox to us this morning?
Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Good morning. Thank you very much for a warm welcome. It's a real pleasure to be here and to get some decent warm weather. I hope I can speak without a translator, but I usually find that the Northern Irish accent is sufficiently close to North American that we get through. Now, some of you know me, many of you don't. So just a little bit of biography. I come from Ireland, and it's a country with not the best of reputations when it comes to Christianity. But I was very fortunate in having believing parents who were not sectarian and who allowed me to think, which meant that when I got to Cambridge in 1962, I didn't lose my faith because it was my own. And incidentally, in 1962, C.S. Lewis was still alive. And I heard the very last lectures he gave at that university. And he has influenced my life considerably. He was a man who, from my own country of Ireland, he started in Oxford and ended in Cambridge. I, though much lesser, I did the reverse. I started in Cambridge and ended in Oxford. But he was a man who towered over the 20th century in his public defense of Christianity, and in many ways became a model for me, because we live in an age where there's enormous pressure for you to keep quiet about God in the public space, and political correctness paralyzes us, and we need to regain the courage and confidence in the Word of God to articulate what we believe again. And what I found through life is the more that you expose your faith in God and be vulnerable, the stronger it grows. And I've just been very thankful that the Lord has enabled me to engage in public debate with some of the most prominent opponents of Christianity in the world, and to encourage people that it can be done. And I just mentioned that I have a website, johnlennox.org, and you can see a lot of things there on that. But one incident that occurred to me when I was a student in my early days at Cambridge that became very important for the rest of my life was that a student asked me at dinner one night if I believed in God. And then he said, "Oh, sorry, I shouldn't have asked you that. You're Irish. All you people in Ireland believe in God and you fight about it." So I backstepped a bit and I thought about it. I'd heard it before, but I thought, now's my opportunity really to get to know people that are not Christian, agnostics, atheists, people of other religions. So I started deliberately as a student to befriend people that didn't share my worldview, and I've been doing it my whole life. And it's been so important, because if ever we're going to reach people, we're sitting here because other people reached us with the message, so we mustn't live as a dead-end street. And therefore, that was a very important incident in my life, just setting the compass bearing, I suppose, for things to come. Now, I'm at a conference on faith in God and science, and I'm aware sometimes that some of us feel, well, I'm not a scientist. I can get nothing out of that. You're wrong. Because whether you're a scientist or not, science is the number one cultural authority in our society. And big questions are being raised. And some of us get a bit scared because we're not scientists, we can't answer the questions. Now, what I'm going to do at the conference, at least in part, is to talk about accessible arguments that you can understand whether you're a scientist or not. And I would encourage some of you who are reluctant to go to such a conference to come, especially younger people, thinking younger people, because there are so many things that can be understood, because the big issue is not so much the technicalities of science. Now, there will be lectures like that, but it's on the way in which science is used or abused. And you'll be surprised that a lot of it is entirely intelligible to you. And we desperately need to be asking the questions that our culture is putting to us. Do you know the biggest reason for people leaving churches today in the Western world is, I quote, they don't answer our questions. We cannot avoid questions. The New Testament, the Bible is full of them. The Lord was constantly answering questions and asking them, and the disciples did the same, and so did Paul. So what I want to do today, though, is to go to a scripture that seems to me to encapsulate a great deal of what we're about. It's the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John is one of those Gospels that tells us right at the very end what it's about. So you have to read it twice to really check that that's the case. So at the very end, in chapter 20, verse 30, it says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Christianity is an evidence-based faith. It is a complete lie and misrepresentation to suggest that Christians take a leap in the dark and they believe where there's no evidence. This tells us clearly that the things that Jesus did that are recorded in this gospel are the basis for our faith. They're the reason why we can believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, the interesting thing is, he says, these signs. That's an interesting word. In Greek, it's semion, from which we get semiotics. It's the word that means meaning. Jesus did signs. The miracles weren't ends in themselves. They were pointers to who he really was and what it meant to believe in him. And so, this book is a book of signs. And that ought to indicate to us how we are to begin to understand it. Because if it's a book of signs, we might as well look for the first sign and see what happened there. And the first sign is the wedding at Cana in John chapter 2 in the first paragraph. The conclusion of what Jesus did at the wedding is this. The first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Do you see, this is the theme of the book. The signs are there on which you can base faith in Jesus. Here's the first example. Jesus manifested his glory at a wedding, and his disciples believed in him. So I argue that the first major section of this gospel runs from 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and ends with this wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, it's a very interesting thing that the section splits into two. There's first of all what's called the prologue, and that ends in verse 18, where it says, no one has ever seen God but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And it talks a little bit earlier, we beheld his glory. So it goes from the beginning of the universe to the disciples perceiving in the incarnate God the glory of God. And then something very odd happens. You get a sequence of days. Now, I'm sure many of you have heard a talk on the days of Genesis, haven't you? Have you ever heard a talk of the days of John? Well, let's have a look. You follow in your Bibles, you'll see that after verse 19, there's a paragraph about John the Baptist. And then in verse 29, it says, the next day, and there's another paragraph about John. And then in verse 35, it says, the next day, and there's another paragraph about John. And then in verse 43, it says, the next day. So you've got 4 days, isn't that right? And then you read, and on the third day, a wedding took place in Galilee. And you say, he's got it wrong. No, he hasn't. Because that expression, the third day, is the third day after the previous day mentioned. So how many days have you got in John? 7. Isn't that interesting? The 7 days of John's gospel. They're written in a deliberate sequence, and it's very important, as we shall probably see if we get that far. But now just stand back from that. You've got a sequence, and it starts in the beginning, creation, and it ends at a wedding. Well, yes, it ends at a wedding on earth, but you'd be pretty blind and unimaginative if you didn't realize that John is the writer in the New Testament that talks about eternity beginning with a wedding. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the sweep of this first section of the gospel arguably is from the creation of the universe to the beginning of eternity. It's a big picture, isn't it? That's one of the reasons I reject atheism. It's far too small. It gives us a tiny world to live in. And we all look for a big picture, a big story into which our lives can fit. And I want to argue this morning that this is the biggest story that you'll ever come across. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. There was a beginning. We'll be talking about that at the conference. But in that beginning, the Word already was. This is an existence statement. In the sense that the Word of God never came to exist. The Word of God existed eternally. And it says then the Word was with God and the Word was God. Now, you say that in just half a second. What does it mean? The Word was with God, the Word was God. Does that mean that God was with God? Isn't that a contradiction? No, it isn't. It's language pointing to something infinitely profound. It's telling us that God is a fellowship of Father, Word, Son, and Holy Spirit eventually in this chapter. And you say, I can't get my mind around that. Well, of course you can. We don't even understand energy, so far less understanding God. A little analogy can help, though. I have one wife, and I've been married to her for 46 years. Same wife. She and I are one flesh, and we form a little fellowship, don't we? And you see, that gives us a little picture of the bigger thing, who is God, an eternal fellowship. Let me put it this way. I meet people, and you'd think, listening to them, that God was lonely and had to create a few people to talk to. That's not the case. God is so big, he has fellowship within himself. Now you say that goes beyond all my thinking. Of course it does. Because God is bigger than you. If we actually understood it, it probably would be false. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The universe starts with the concept of Word, logos, logic, mind, command, creative energy, message. All those ideas, it begins with intelligence. It's the exact opposite of atheism, you know. You see, there is a battle in our culture. It's not between science and faith in God, as you'll see at the conference. It's far deeper. It's between two worldviews, the Christian worldview and the atheist worldview. There are scientists on both sides of that divide. And those worldviews differentiate profoundly. Because the Christian worldview starts with God, and then God creates the universe. The atheist worldview starts these days with nothing, and nothing creates the universe, which boggles the mind to imagine how nothing can create the universe. But that's another matter that we might come to in the conference. But let's just have a look at this, that it's the answer to the famous question of philosophers, why is there something rather than nothing? And the answer is, God caused it to be. Now notice exactly what the text says. Verse 3, through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. Now that's a good translation, but it's not the best one. Because the word that's translated made isn't made. It does mean made, but it's came to be. Through him all things came to be that came to be. And of course that means he made them. But focusing on their existence means that John is addressing a very profound question. The Greeks were interested in it. They could see that some things came to exist. We made them. They could see that we came to exist. And the big question was, are there some things that never came to be? What things came to be? What things didn't come to be? And John is here going into this and saying, there is God who never came to be. He always was. And there's the universe that came to be. How did it come to be? It came to be through him. But notice the second half of the sentence, which puzzled me for years why it was there. You see, it says, through him all things came to be. Without him, nothing came to be that came to be. Why say that additional thing? Without him, nothing came to be that came to be. Well, actually, it answers one of Richard Dawkins' main objections to Christianity. You've all heard the question. You may have noticed that if you saw the film, Is God Dead?, where the student is faced with a question. You know, Richard Dawkins says, if you believe that God created the universe, you've got to ask who created God. And he answers with the answer I gave in my book. And it's very interesting. Who created God? It sounds such a clever question, but it's not actually. It's rather foolish, as you'll see when I analyze it, if it's not too early on Sunday morning for logic. Who created God? Who created X? What does that mean, that question? Well, it assumes that God was created. If you say, who created God, you're assuming God was created. What if he wasn't? The question doesn't apply. You see, it's what philosophers call a complex question. It hides an assumption that I don't grant. Who created God assumes God's created, but he isn't created according to this. You see, this text tells you, without God, nothing came to be that came to be. Now, if God himself came to be, this text says, God came to be with the aid of God, which is sheer nonsense, of course. So, subtly, John is dealing with the question. But it's a catch question for Richard Dawkins, as I put it to him. I said, you believe this is a valid question. Okay, let me ask you it. You believe the universe created you. Who created your creator? I've been waiting 7 years to get an answer to that. Haven't heard one yet. Are you surprised? You see, the question is actually bypasses the issue. And the issue is there an ultimate eternal reality? And the biblical answer is, there's God. The scientists have a major problem because they've come to the conclusion that everything begins with nothing. Or with mathematics. I've got a colleague at Oxford called Peter Atkins. And I asked him once, he's a very famous atheist, I said, Peter, what created the universe? Oh, he said, mathematics. And I started to laugh. And he said, why are you laughing? Well, I said, I am a mathematician. And that's the biggest nonsense I've heard for a long time. And he was quite upset. He said, why? Well, I said, Peter, 2 + 2 = 4. Did that ever put $4 in your pocket? Oh, but you know, ladies and gentlemen, what caused the financial crisis? A whole lot of people who thought that by doing mathematics, you could create money. We call it creative accounting. Have you ever heard of it? Mathematics, as C.S. Lewis pointed out long ago, you can do it from now to infinity. It won't create anything. 2 + 2 = 4, but you have to get $2 plus $2, first of all, before you have $4. The mathematics won't create the dollars. It's so ridiculous and absurd, the length some people will go to avoid this statement here that it's the Word, it's God, is responsible for the creation of the universe. So the next thing we read, and I'm going to go very fast. This is just a little sketch, really. But it will illustrate some points. The next thing we read is, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. We're still talking about creation. We haven't come down to the incarnation yet. John 1 is a chronological sequence as well as a logical one. Life is the light of men. It is, you know, isn't it? When we see life, we ask the question, where does it come from? You see a lighthouse in the sea, and you say, where's that light coming from? And people ask the question about life, and our bookshops are filled, and our media is filled with books on the origin of life. Let me just make a suggestion to you based on this. If you try to explain life without God, you'll end in the dark. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And you know, one of the ironies of 20th century science is that in the last century, you discovered something that confirms this. Every one of the 10 trillion cells in your body contains the longest word we've ever discovered. The human genetic code, 3.5 billion letters in a chemical code of four letters. Word, the longest word. And I'm amused in a way at some of my fellow scientists. I drop this into conversation in an Oxford common room if it gets boring. I say, you know, you look up at something and you see writing on it, you see your own name, and you know immediately whatever processes are involved in it, intelligence is involved. You only need the five letters of your name to see that. And yet you look at the 3.5 billion letters of the genetic code in exactly the right order and you say wisely, chance and the laws of nature. Really? Isn't that very odd? You see, the thing that's screaming at us is word with a small W implies word with a big W. Life is a light. It's a light created by God and set in our universe to point towards him. The universe, in that sense, is not neutral. It bears the fingerprints and the hallmark of the one who created it. But let's move on a little bit. We read that the true light was coming into the world. Now you're getting down to the incarnation. And John the Baptist comes, the last of the prophets, and bears witness to the light. The light comes into the world, and he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now you see, we've read that John's gospel is about believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. Now you're beginning to hear about that theme. It's going to be developed right through the gospel. This amazing business that God is coming nearer and nearer into our world, and it's possible to receive him, for us to do that. For us to open our hearts and receive him and receive the very life of God and to become children of God. Please notice that. There's great confusion in the world. But many people think we're all children of God. We're not. We're all creatures of God. But we're not all children of God. You have to become a child of God. You cannot become what you already are. And we become a child of God by receiving him. Many people didn't receive him. He loves us so much that he won't invade us. But he'll come. How near did he come? Well, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now get this. The translation doesn't reflect it very well. The Word is eternal. The Word never came to be. The universe is not eternal. It came to be. The Word that is eternal came to be human. That's awesome, isn't it? The Word who never came to be came to be human. I remember I was at a conference of, I was at an atomic weapons research establishment. First time a Christian ever gave a lecture there. And I had about 600 or 700 physicists in the audience, you see. And I was talking about these things, and a very brilliant professor of physics at Oxford, young man, came up to me afterwards, and he said, well, Professor Lennox, I see you're a Christian. He was pretty sharp, you know. I see you're a Christian. And he said, I mean, this stuff about science and God's all very interesting, but come off it, old chap. This is the 21st century. and you're a mathematician. And he said, you're obliged to believe that Jesus was both God and human, aren't you? I said, absolutely. He said, you really believe that? He said, can you explain it to me? Well, I said, you're asking all the questions. Let me ask you a few simpler ones first. He said, that's fine. So I said to him, what is consciousness? And he looked at me and he said, we don't know. Oh, I said, okay, let me try an easier question. What is energy? Oh, he said, we can use it, measure it, we've got laws governing it. I said, you know, that wasn't my question. What is it? So he hesitated a while and said, we don't know. Said, I'm glad you agree with the American Nobel Prize winner, Richard Feynman, who said, nobody knows what energy is. Oh, I said, you don't know what consciousness is? You don't know what energy is. Tell me, do you believe in consciousness and energy? Well, he said, yes, I do. And you don't know what they are. I said, I'm thinking of writing you off as an intellectual. Oh, he said, please don't do that. I said, but you were going to write me off. You were going to write me off. Because I couldn't explain to you something that's infinitely more complex than the nature of energy, which you don't know what it is, and consciousness, what you don't know what it is. He said, we need to talk, and we did. You see, ladies and gentlemen, we needn't be embarrassed. There are things, ordinary things in the universe, we haven't a clue about them. Now it's the nature of God, but I wasn't leaving him go at that, you know. I am rather kind usually, but you know, I pushed it a little bit. I said, look, you believe in these things. You don't know what they are. Why do you believe in them? And that was beyond him, so I had to help him. And I said, I think you believe in them because they have explanatory power. They make sense. He said, that's right. Well, I said, that's exactly right. Because the only way I can make sense of what I read in John's Gospel, in Scripture, is that Jesus was both God and man. That's the only thing that makes sense of all the evidence. And he said, that is my reason for believing, and it's as good a reason as you got. Do you see that? The evidence points that way. So I believe it not because I can fully understand it, but because the evidence pointing that way makes full sense, even though it goes away beyond me. Now, I have many encounters like that. It is an amazing thing, isn't it? The Word became flesh. Now, there's a sidelight I want to throw on this, because this is immensely important. We live in an age where the sanctity of human life is under threat. The definition of human life. What does it mean to be a human? And ethicists like Peter Singer are telling us that the cardinal mistake we've made in the West is to regard humans as something special because they're made in the image of God. And we need to get rid of that if we're going to make any progress. And society has made a very good attempt to get rid of it, and is getting rid of it in North America and in the UK and in Europe as fast as it possibly can. Nothing special about human beings. Really? I just want to use this for a moment to point out how awesomely special you are. Firstly, Scripture, Genesis, tells you you're made in the image of God. What does that actually mean? Well, it means that you're more important than a galaxy. A galaxy shows God's glory. It wasn't made in His image. You were. But there's something even bigger than that. How do I know that humans are special? Very easily, ladies and gentlemen. God became one. Have you ever thought about that? God didn't become an elephant or a lion or a fish. I mean that seriously. God created human beings in such a special way that He could encode Himself in humanity and become human. And that elevates humanity, connected with Him beyond anything. Is it important? It's vastly important. But it depends on the truth of what we're reading. It makes sense, of course. And we need to recover it in our society, the value of human beings as created human beings. They have a greater value, of course, because the one who encoded himself in humanity died on a cross to give us an even greater value if we trust him, and that's the value of redemption. It's big stuff, isn't it? That's why I believe it. It's big enough. It makes sense. It gives fiber. It gives backbone. And we need to recover our confidence in these truths. But now the time is rushing on because I'm timing this, you know. I believe in keeping to my time. So what we're told then is that John comes and he's talking in the wilderness, and they say, who are you? Are you the Messiah? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Who are you? I'm the voice. It begins with the Word, and it's the Word and the voice. And the second part of this first section of John starts talking to us about a voice, the voice that's talking in the wilderness that Isaiah was mentioning so long ago. And what was that message? Make straight the way of the Lord in the desert. The voice says, if you read it in Isaiah chapter 40, that all flesh is like grass, temporary and fleeting, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The very message that John is preaching, they of course knew it. We have to look it up, but they knew it, is referring to a seeing of the glory of God. We just read about them seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now John is preparing them for it. The voice in the desert. And its sin has turned this world into a desert with its alienation. An intellectual, cultural, moral, spiritual desert because of our rebellion against God. And our task is to defend the gospel, to communicate it in a desert, in a cultural desert, and to have the courage of John the Baptist to do so. So that was the first day. And John says that he baptizes in water because there's someone standing among you you do not know, who's unworthy of me to undo his sandals. So that was the first day. The second day, John saw Jesus coming, and he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we've come down. Where have we come from? Creation. We've come down through the age of the prophets to John. We've come down to the incarnation, and now we're going further. Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. When did that happen? On the cross. So now we're moving to look forward at this stage to the cross and all that that means. The way in which God did something so that those who receive Jesus can gain forgiveness. It's an amazing thing, you know. I often think about it when I preach in churches that you could come in this morning a creature of God and you could go back out a child of God with your life completely changed and revolutionized. You could join that path by receiving him, not because of who you are, but because of the bigness of who he is and what he's done. The Lamb of God that's taken away the sins of the world. There's not one of us, if we're honest, who wouldn't love to have dealt with the guilt that smudges our consciences and destroys our joy. Isn't that true? Well, it's possible. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But then he talks about Jesus being the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And that started in Pentecost, didn't it? So we got it in the right order. Creation, the age of the prophets, the incarnation, the cross, Pentecost. Isn't this interesting? Yes, it's a sequence of days, but it's projecting out into the bigger history of redemption from creation to the wedding. Got it? So let's follow it a little bit. I'm sorry, this is terrible going at this speed, but there, that's all we can do on a Sunday morning. So the very next day, John repeats this, behold the Lamb of God. And there were two disciples heard him. And they followed Jesus. And they're walking along following Jesus. And he's looking the other way and he turns to confront them. And we now get the first words of the Word of God in this book. What would you expect to be the first words of God incarnate? They are astonishing. He looked at these two humble men and he said to them, "What do you want?" That's awesome, ladies and gentlemen. You imagine if Christ stood before you this morning, perhaps he is, and he's saying to you, "What do you really want? What are you going to say to God as to what you really want?" That is a very deep and difficult question. You go to your bank manager, "What do you want?" Well, it's pretty obvious what you want. But if God stands in front of you, incarnate, and says, "What are you looking for? What do you want?" And every one of us in this congregation this morning, you're sitting there with a history behind you, with a future in front of you, and you've got desires. What do you want? Difficult answer, isn't it? I find it very difficult. But this is God, you see, revealing himself. His pathway is now intersecting with yours, and he turns round to speak to you. And he says, "What do you want? Young person, what do you want?" And you need to be so careful with your answer. What do you say to God? He knows everything, doesn't he? Yes, in a sense he does, but he wants to hear it from you. What would you really like God to do for you? And the more you think about that question, the more it will shape itself. And these poor men, you can sympathize with them, can't you? They didn't, of course, know who he was at that stage. Jesus said, or they said to him, "Where are you staying?" Well, I suppose that's a good question. Where do you dwell? Where are you living? The answer was not number 6 High Street. "Come and you'll see." But what did they say? Now you need to follow this carefully, because there's so many hints underneath the surface here that this is another big issue. They went and saw where he was staying, spent that day with him. It was the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon's, Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who'd followed Jesus. He found his brother Simon, said, "We found the Messiah." Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which is translated Peter, which is translated into English as stone, which is translated later in Peter's writings as meaning something very deep. "To whom coming as a living stone," he said, "you are built up as spiritual stones into a spiritual house, a dwelling place for God in the Spirit." A dwelling place? If you say to God, "Where do you dwell?" you might discover the answer is, "I want to dwell in you." Oh, but you say, "I've been a Christian years." Yes, but there are many rooms in your life, aren't there? Is he allowed in all of them? I want to dwell in you. This is what this receiving new life means. I mean, if we take it seriously, by believing in his name, the life you receive is something that actually means that God is not simply dwelling incarnately in Jesus, but in another sense, he dwells through his Spirit in everyone who trusts him. It's big enough for you. The lie was, "You shall be as God if you adore God." The truth is, if you trust God, God will dwell in you. Oh, that's the church, isn't it? How very interesting. We started with creation. We then came down through the Old Testament to the prophets, the incarnation. And we came to the cross and Pentecost. Now we've got the church. What do we get next? Oh, that'll be very controversial for some people. So I'll skip over it. The next day is a story about Nathanael. And Jesus said to Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile." But put it back into its context. Jacob, who became Israel, his name means guile. So what the Lord was saying here was, behold, an Israelite in whom there's no Jacob. How interesting. And Nathanael is so moved by Jesus saying, I saw you under the fig tree, that he says, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. It's now raising questions about Israel, ladies and gentlemen. As I say, it's a very controversial topic. But just notice what Jesus says to Nathanael. You're amazed because of all this? You shall see heaven opened. And the Son of God, the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jacob's vision. That hasn't happened yet, has it? Oh, well, I leave that with you anyway. We wouldn't want to be controversial, would we? So the final thing is the wedding at Cana on the third day after those 4 days. And Jesus is there at this wedding, a one-week-long wedding. Now, ladies, I put it to you. Have you ever organized a wedding that lasted more than an exhausting half day? Or perhaps a whole day. But most of you have never organized one that lasts a week. It's shattering beyond belief. In ancient Israel, you'd only have one wedding in a village at any one time because everybody came. And you had to provide, however poor you were. And here was a wedding. And whether it was the addition of Jesus and the disciples or not, I don't know. But they ran out of wine. And that was a tragedy. Because for a Jewish wedding, wine symbolized joy, as it says in the Old Testament. So the joy ran out of the wedding, as it's run out of 10,000 weddings since. I wouldn't laugh, ladies and gentlemen. The tragedy of our society is joyless marriages that lead to divorce. Is the joy running out of your wedding? Why does that happen? Well, allow the Lord, this is a sign to analyze it. His mother said to the servants, do what he tells you. And there were these huge 30-gallon jars that had been used for religious purification. The religious ceremony was over. They were enjoying the fun of the wedding. And you imagine what the servants thought when Jesus said, go and get those jars. What? Bring religion back. Boy, you'll ruin it. There's no wine, and if you bring religion back, it'll be 10,000 times worse. That's what most people think, isn't it? Don't bring God back into this wedding. We had our little religious ceremony in church. That's it. But Jesus did a miracle. And the chilly water of purification became a wine of purification, which they gladly drank. Why did he choose those jars? Oh, it's glaringly obvious. What ruins weddings is impurity. We live in a dangerous world, don't we? As you sit in front of your computer, how far are you away from impurity? One click. One click. And you sit in front of it. And the temptation's there. Nobody's watching you, aren't they? One click. How many a man's marriage has been destroyed? How many a woman's marriage has been destroyed by those clicks? We need to be practical, ladies and gentlemen. This is Jesus, his very first sign, analyzing what destroys relationships and doing something about it. That's a wonderful thing. Do you remember King David, who made a mess of his relationships and then discovered that God was prepared to forgive him and talked about the joy, the overflowing wine of his experience? Oh, the wonder of knowing that your sins are forgiven. God wants us to face the question and repent and get it cleared up with him and receive his joy. If it was possible for David, it's possible for you. When did you men last say you were sorry to your wives without making any excuse whatsoever? Was it a long time ago? So you must be perfect then. You haven't done anything wrong for months and months and months, have you? Hard for us men. I've no right to speak to the ladies. But I know what it's like to be a man. How difficult we find it when we see the pain. And we do nothing because we're cowards. And we're not prepared to admit that we're not perfect. Perhaps you need to do it at lunchtime today. And transform your whole life and bring joy to your wife who hasn't known it for months. Or to tell her meaningfully that you love her and show it. We get casual and we accept the marvelous things that our wives do for us and take them for granted. There are so many things we could say, but you know them all, don't you? Just take the lesson as we close now. That Jesus is pointing in his very first sign that one of the supreme evidences that he's God's son is that he can do something about broken, shattered relationships. Haven't you seen him do it? Turn near divorce into a happy family. But we need to do what he says. And we need to allow him to minister to us to do it. What's a wonderful story, isn't it? But it's real. But the final point is this. You know, at a wedding, who's the most beautiful person at a wedding? The bride. I don't know if any of you ladies have ever tried this. Turn up at somebody else's wedding dressed like a bride. How do you think that would work, ladies? Disaster. I can see the looks on your faces. Well, you won't try it. Because the rule you mustn't break is no one must outshine the bride at a wedding. Isn't that right? That didn't happen here. There's no mention of the beauty of the bride, although I'm sure she was a lovely girl from Galilee. The person whose glory was manifested was that of Jesus. Why was that? Well, surely you've realized what he was doing at the wedding. He was looking for a bride. You say, what? Well, of course he was. That is the wedding with which eternity will begin. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb, when he will be the bridegroom and all believers will be the bride. That's why he went to the wedding, to find a bride. And he found some. His disciples saw his glory. They saw something. A person who's like that, it's attractive. It draws me out. And they believed on him. And they became part of that bride. It's a big story, isn't it? You can come part of that. But it won't happen without your cooperation and repentance and trust in him. Of course it won't. Because a bride relationship to a husband is a relationship of love, not coercion. In the beginning was the Word. At the end, there's going to be a marriage supper. Are you going to be there? Wouldn't it be a tragedy to be here this morning? Listen to this. To see what God's Word says and say no. But it's up to you. So may God speak to all of our hearts. And for those of you who are troubled by big questions, do come to the conference. I'm going to try and make what I say very accessible so that you can navigate around the debate, at least in my first lecture. But God bless you all. It's been a real honor to be here, and I thank the pastor for vacating his pulpit for me. I have a brother who's a pastor, and he's often glad when he can take a rest and listen to somebody else preach. So thank you very much.
Wow, that was good, wasn't it? I think that's the most I've enjoyed John 1 in a long time. What a picture into John chapter 2. You know, what matters in the end is what we believe, isn't it? It's funny, this whole morning has been unique where I'm sitting, and I haven't noticed this before, but it reminds me of a Sunday night just a few years ago that I was really disturbed. About halfway through the whole message, there was somebody right over here on the platform, And I was just wondering, where's the staff? Where's security? Somebody get this guy. He was just right over there. But I kept preaching. I just kept giving the word. And finally, I looked over, and the drum cage was there, and it was my reflection. And I could see you, Dr. Lennox, all morning from that drum set right there, the reflection. But I was seeing things move and everything, you know, and I thought, man, get that guy. That guy was me, you know. It's weird. But it matters what we believe. I believe for 15 minutes at least, somebody was on this platform ready to attack me, and the church didn't care. They were like, go get him, you know, or something. But it matters what we believe. And it wasn't real. Dr. Lennox just mentioned that a moment ago about what we believe and about what is real. And all morning long for me to sit through a similar message twice has been making me think about what all my neighbors believe, what maybe people that are seated here this morning believe. John said, I've written these things so that you may believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and that by believing in him, you may have eternal life. That's the reason he gives us, not just John, all of God's story, Genesis to the wonderful wedding of Revelation that Dr. Lennox has talked about. It's what you believe. That's what matters in the end, more than anything. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care who you end up being, who you marry, your prestige, what your position is. In the end, what matters is what you and what I believe. And what do you believe today? Matter of fact, one translation of that, some manuscripts, is that by you may keep on believing. John's writing to encourage us to keep believing. I don't know about you today. I leave here full of more faith, I think, than when I arrived at 8 o'clock this morning. I'm encouraged in my faith. John wanted to encourage you in your faith today. So maybe you believe. He wants your belief to be even more solid and bedrock in him. Maybe you don't believe, but as you've listened to a professor from Oxford University this morning, you're realizing that there are answers, not just in a Dr. Lennox, there are answers in the Word of God for us today. And he wants you to know and he wants you to believe. Would you bow your heads with me and we'll close with a word of prayer this morning. And oftentimes we will close with this type of a prayer, and it's the greatest moment, wonderful opportunity, that right now you could have the opportunity to say, Jesus, maybe I don't have all the answers, and none of us do today, but I do believe in you, Jesus, and that you died on the cross, that you came to this earth with purpose. You that was not made became, you were made as a man. Thank you, Jesus, for coming. What a truth today. Powerful truth, and it's for you. It's for you, it's for me today, for every one of us here this morning. And as we pray this prayer, maybe you have believed in the past, but maybe you've drifted. And again, John writes that you will continue and grow in that belief. Maybe you've never really looked at the claims of Jesus Christ the way you are right now, and it's spoken to your heart. And I'm going to invite you to pray a prayer. It's not a magical prayer. It's just simply taking the truth of Scripture and putting it into a prayer, and we do this often as a church family. I'd love to invite you to pray it, that you might become a child of God. You're his creature, but he wants you to become his child. Right now, you can do that. Just by praying a prayer, yes, by believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth Jesus Christ. Would you do it with us? Let's pray together. I'm going to invite everyone just to pray out loud with me. Let's pray together. Oh God, I don't have all the answers. I realize how big you are, how great you are. Thank you for speaking to my heart this morning. And I choose to put my faith, not just in faith, but in you, God, and in your Son, Jesus. I do believe that he is the Son of God, that he came to this earth, that he died on the cross, and was raised again, and that his story includes me. I receive him now into my heart by faith. Please forgive me and change me and help me from this moment forward. to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It's been a good morning, hasn't it? Wouldn't you like to have Dr. Lennox here once a month? Wouldn't it be great? Can you make the trip? Amen. Good morning. Why don't we stand together? Tonight again, service at 6. Going to start in a narrative story, wonderful story that leads us to Jesus. Everything leads you to Jesus in the Word of God. But today we're going to just take the first chapter tonight. Love to have you there Wednesday night as well. I'd encourage you maybe to consider the Faith and Science, again, conference as you leave this morning. But let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this day. It's been a beautiful morning. We still look forward to tonight together, Lord, many of us. The missions renewal that has begun, Lord, all bless it, we pray. The science conference, we pray your hand will be upon it in a great way as well, Lord. And we just look forward to a good day in you. We pray, Lord, you'll go with us now as we go. And thank you for your word and the faith that sprung a heart alive in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Bless you as you go today. So good to have you in service.